John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. We've been looking the last couple times at this lengthy narrative. There aren't too many of these in the gospel records. Most of the narratives are relatively short, just a few verses long. This is one of the longer ones. There are others, but this is one of the longer ones. Why is that so? Because the Lord wants us to pay some attention here to what's going on. We recall that our Lord was continually accused, continually attacked, if you will, verbally and eventually physically, on the basis of a misunderstanding that the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership in particular, had regarding the Sabbath day. They misunderstood God's intent, they abused God's purpose, and they led people astray in the process. This is why false teaching is so dangerous. This is why you hear Bible thumpers such as myself warn you of who you listen to on the radio, or what books you read, or what ministries you might be involved in or might support with your finances. Be very, very cautious about that. False teaching can be and always is very damaging to people. And it may sound good at first, like the old saying goes, a broken clock is right twice a day. Now, that dates me. I'm talking about the old analog clocks, you know, not the digital ones. When they're broke, they're just broke. But you know what I'm saying? Occasionally, you might even hear, and I know, don't worry, I'm not committing error here. You might even hear Joel Osteen say something reasonable once in a while. Okay, now, remember, broken clock, all right? Keep that in context. You might occasionally hear something reasonable from a false teacher, which he is, by the way. You might hear something reasonable from them, maybe even biblical, which would be rare, but you might actually hear something. It's not so much sometimes what they say, it's what they don't say, what they leave out, or what they twist, and on it goes. And it can lead people astray. So much so that after time, people have turned away from the Lord. I've given the illustration to you before. Those of you familiar with mathematics, there's a little device called a protractor. Looks like a half circle, and on it are these little graduates or degree marks. Children that don't like math learn to hate those things, all right? I think they're pretty little fascinating little things. And what they do is they measure the degrees of angles, all right? And if you look at a protractor, you look at a 1 degree angle, barely discernible. On a piece of paper, if you tell a child to draw a 1 degree angle, when I taught in Christian school years ago, and I taught a math class, I told the children, be sure your pencil is sharpened when you do that. Because if you have a dull pencil, it's just going to be a fat line, right? But the point is this, if someone is even slightly off from Scripture, at first, it's going to be somewhat undiscernible. It'll look pretty much like a fat line. Let's just take those two lines out there a ways. Just keep them going a ways. After a while, the differences are going to be vast, even in a 1 degree angle. And that's what happens with false teaching. Some of them are a little more clever than others. Some of them a little more awkward than others. Some of them are a little more easy to be discerned. Others, you have to pay a little more close attention. But they will cause damage. That's what was happening back in those days. There were these Jewish leaders. Now, we have met Nicodemus, and eventually we'll meet a guy named Joseph from a town named Arimathea. They were a couple of the good guys among the 70 leaders of the Jewish people. But they were a relatively silent minority. The bulk of the Jewish leadership were not following the Torah, the law, the actual inspired word of God. They were following something the Jews called the Talmud, or the writings, or the traditions, the writings of the rabbis. They were following the commentary on Scripture rather than the Scripture. Just like I have observed many Christians nowadays that have study Bibles, the study Bibles can be very helpful. But not if you depend on the notes at the bottom of the page more than the text at the top of the page. At that point, that study Bible has become a problem for you. Okay? The text at the top is inspired. The notes at the bottom will and do contain error. The text at the top contain no error whatsoever. The text at the bottom may or may not be right depending on how the person was doing at the time when they wrote. As a pastor, I've often told you, even for me, including for me, examine the scriptures to see whether the things I tell you are correct. That's so very important because I know me, known me for a long time now. And I was born at a very young age, and I've known myself since then, all right? And I know that I can overstate, understate, misstate, forget to state. There's all kinds of things that I'll do, not on purpose, but it happens. That came up to light here in John chapter 5. We had seen that Jesus had come upon a certain man. There was an individual. This was not random. Jesus selected him. We saw that. We saw that Jesus had chosen to heal this man. Why this man and not the others at that pool, we don't know. It doesn't say, so we can't conjecture. But he did choose to heal this man, and he chose this man to heal this man on the Sabbath day. The man then, he was told by the Lord Jesus, take up your bed and walk, verse 8. The man believed the word of the Lord. The man believed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was physically saved, if you will. He got up, picked up his bed, and he walked. And we would go, praise God, but the story didn't stop there. The story continued. And what happened? Immediately he was made well. I mentioned to you that the word well there is the word, the Greek word that was translated whole in many places. Completely physically whole. This guy was in grand physical shape at this point. He's thrilled. And that day was the Sabbath, verse 9. The Jews, referring to the leadership of the group, therefore, because it was Sabbath, said to him who had been cured or healed, it's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Because again, the Talmud had all these P's and Q's, I's that had to be dotted, T's that had to be crossed regarding what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. We've talked about that extensively. This guy was doing something that they had predetermined was not okay to do on the Sabbath day, even though the Creator, the Lord of the Sabbath, the God who had written the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath, had just told him to do this. All right? Keep that in mind. Never forget that. And so he said, well, you know, the guy who made me well, he told me to do it, so that's what I'm doing. I said, well, who did that? And he said, I don't know. I don't know where he went. Of course, that's the loose paraphrase. And so in verse 14 later, Jesus finds him in the temple. Why was he in the temple? Perhaps giving thanks, perhaps bringing a sacrifice of some sort because of what the next statement says. He says, behold, you've been made well or whole. Sin no more. Now, how would the Lord Jesus know that? Well, because of who he is. Sin no more. So apparently this man was in this condition because of sin, because of something he had done. Maybe just he had done something foolish, something sinfully foolish, and so there was a physical damage to his body as a result of that. Perhaps God himself had struck him down with some disease. Because of it, we don't know the circumstances, they're never given, but it was a result of sin in some way, shape, or form. And so the man, he left there and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well or whole. And then we saw in verses 16 through 23 that there was some interaction about whether or not Jesus should have done that. And so Jesus informed them that he was simply obeying his Father. He did only what the Father desired. We mentioned, well, of course he would, because as we learn later in the text of John and other places in the Bible, Jesus is one with the Father. And so being one with the Father, it would be impossible for him to do anything other than what the Father wanted. The Father wanted exactly what the Son wanted, exactly what the Spirit wanted, and so on. And since he was fully obedient to and dependent on the Father, he therefore had the authority granted to him by the Father to do what he was doing. Okay? Everything came from God. He was simply doing the work of God. Of course, the Jews wouldn't have cared for that, but he continues. Then we read and we saw in verses 24 to 30, many of you have probably committed verse 24 to memory. I would certainly commend that to you if you haven't. Verse 25 is an amazing verse too. We looked at all these together a little more devotedly last time. But we saw that all who believe, who trust in Him, would be granted life. Verse 24 gives it a good summary. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, this is absolute fact, I say to you, that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death into life. That is an absolute statement of fact. That verse right there blows out of the water those Christians who do not believe in what's called eternal security. He said, have everlasting, not temporarily. He said, shall not come into condemnation, meaning they won't, period, end of discussion. They have already passed from death into life. It's a done deal. We talked about that to some extent last time as well. Elsewhere, Jesus, later in John, Jesus would say that we're in the Father's hand and no one is able to pluck them or snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're in my hand, no one is able. Can you fathom anyone being able to open the hand of God? Let's bring the most powerful creature of all to the picture, Satan. Could he pry open the hand of God? That's an absurd thought. Of course not. No one. I have told you this before. Years ago, again, when my wife and I taught in Christian school, we were asked by the leadership of the school to visit every one of our students' homes to get to know the parents and so on. And we went. I had a student. Her name was Beth. And we went to her home. Her parents had us over for dinner. Sarah, our little Sarah and John weren't born yet, so that was a while back. And we were in there, and it was a wonderful visit, but I found out that this family was very what's called Arminian by theologian. They believed that you could receive Jesus Christ as Savior through faith alone, but they also believed you could lose it through sin. You could have it and lose it and have it and lose it and have it and lose it and have it and lose it. And I thought, first of all, how confusing. Second of all, how miserable, because you'd never know. And that's the way they were. That's the way they lived their lives. And I had an almost two-hour-long conversation with this gentleman. Very pleasant conversation. It was a loving debate, all right, sharing with each other, and he'd bring up his scripture test. This is one of the verses I shared with him, among others. And his answers to this were always, yeah, but whatever. And he would go on with his next comment. And I would say, well, but you can't just but whatever this. This is what it says. And we eventually just had to agree to disagree and go our separate ways. He remained very kind and very friendly, which was good. I'm convinced I'll see that man in heaven someday. I believe that he knew Christ. He just misunderstood what Christ had given him. Like one preacher said, everyone who has sincerely and genuinely trusted Christ as Savior has eternal security. Sometimes they just don't know it. All right. But also look what else it says. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Notice what it doesn't say there. The big one around here and everywhere else, frankly. He who believes and is baptized. Doesn't say that, does it? He who believes and keeps the commandments. He who believes and takes the communion or Eucharist or whatever they want to call it. He who believes and anything. Fill in the blank. You fill in the blank with whatever you want. Some people have a lot of blanks. He who believes and, it doesn't say that. It says he who believes. Faith alone. Trust alone. You see, whenever you have another blank after believe or before it, anytime you put and with it, what you've done is you've said, Christ, what you did on the cross wasn't enough. I've got to help. It's up to me now to finish this out. When you declared on the cross, it's finished, bless your heart, you were mistaken. When the Bible says that God would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, he was mistaken. When the Bible uses the word propitiation, full satisfaction of all of God's demands, it was mistaken. I have to help. And in essence, what we're saying is faith is not me trusting Christ, it's Christ trusting me, which is blasphemous. That's why, again, you hear Bible thumpers such as myself and others pound on this point. It is Christ and Christ alone. Sometimes you will talk, Brother Chris was telling me of a conversation he was having with someone, and he had to ask more questions and got some interesting answers. This individual he had been talking with believes himself to be a Christian because they use some similar words. But Brother Chris did a good thing. He asked a few more questions. He began to realize he has different definitions, different ideas of what that means. That's sometimes what we need to do. You need to ask, what does grace mean to you? What does faith mean to you? Who, the big one, who is Jesus? And so on. Jesus repeatedly uses this similar concept, believe. Believe is simply the verb for faith. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb, same word, same concept. Total trust, like I like to say it, put all your eggs in that one basket. That's it. And so someday when I appear before my Lord, he says, why should you come into my heaven, David? And I said, all I've got is Jesus. He died for my sins and rose again. That's all I got. And you know what my Father will say to me? Welcome home. Of course, he already knows that. I don't have to tell him that, but you'll get the point. All right. So then the Jews, again, that wasn't enough. Jesus, of course, anticipated that. And so in verse 31 and following, again, we got into this last time, there was the test of witnesses. All right, well, who do you think you are? And what witnesses do you have to bear up the truth? And we looked at this last time. Again, I'm doing a lot of review here. The Jews required that any matter be settled at the mouth of two witnesses minimally. And, of course, that comes right out of the law. That actually is something God said. Nobody could be condemned for any crime unless they had a minimum of two witnesses. That becomes significant later on when Jesus is being accused of crimes and they couldn't find two witnesses to agree. Eventually, they con up a couple of con men to do that, which is where they had to go with it. But there had to be at least two witnesses. This was not only a spiritual matter, but a legal matter. Did Jesus have the authority to work on the Sabbath? Work, I put in quotes in your notes, because they said it was work. He did not. The Jews based their position on the law. We looked at that last time, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 17, 6. Don't work on the Sabbath. They would soon accuse Jesus of witnessing of himself in John chapter 8. You just witness of yourself. It's just what you say. You have no genuine witnesses. And Jesus anticipated that. And so he presents five other witnesses. Not two, not three, not four, five. First, there was John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. You've sent to John. He's borne witness of the truth. You know, I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his life. So John the Baptist, who was the one we studied about John extensively some time back in our study of the life of Christ. He was the forerunner of the Christ. His job was to come to prepare the way of the Lord and to preach the things of God. Jesus had John the Baptist as a testimony. Look at John chapter 1 and so on. We have the testimony of Jesus' own works. It says, Jesus said, I have a greater witness, verse 36, than John's. The works the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Referring to his miracles. Not just his works of getting up in the morning or his work back when he was a carpenter, construction worker, not that. But referring to the miracles that he had been openly and publicly performing, that they didn't know what to do about that. In fact, that was a stumbling block to the Jewish leadership. They weren't sure what to do with those miracles. Those miracles stymied them. Because how could anyone do anything like that unless he was of God, from God, minimally, if not actually God, which of course he was and is. And so that really stumbled them. And Jesus said, I've got John the Baptist. You didn't appreciate him. I've got my miracles. You're having a hard time. There's the two they needed right there. That wasn't enough. And so, in verse 37, he had the witness of the Father. The Father himself who sent me has testified or witnessed of me. But you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Chapter 1, verse 18 told us that no one had ever seen God at any time. The Son has revealed him. So the Father himself testifies. And you may recall back in Mark chapter 1, for example, other places, when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice coming from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That didn't matter. Didn't matter. The Father himself had testified. Then there was the witness of the Scriptures, verses 38 and 39. You don't have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you don't believe. You search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. We mentioned last time that some people almost worship the Bible. Now don't misunderstand. The Bible is the Word of the living God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, every single word is the Word of God. And every single word is profitable, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Every single word is important. Every single word is inerrant. Every single word is infallible. Every single word is authoritative. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what this book is. The 66 books of the Word of the living God. We do need to revere God's Word. We do need to honor God's Word. We do need to read God's Word. We do need to study God's Word. We do need to stand for and defend God's Word. We do need to proclaim God's Word. However, God's Word in and of itself can't help you or me. It's the God of the Word who does that. It's the Spirit of God using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that changes my heart. It's Christ himself who did the work of salvation. It's the Father with the Son and the Spirit together, the triunity of the Godhead, who planned out and carries out our salvation. It isn't the Bible per se. It is God's tool. It is God's sword, if you will. It is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, because it can pierce down to the dividing asunder of a soul and a spirit, which can't be done by human means, even down into the joints and marrow, where nothing as deep as it can possibly go. It discerns, it critiques the thoughts and intent of the heart. No counselor, whether they're professional or not, you can go into a professional counselor's office that has 100 plaques on their wall. They can't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that no one knows the heart of man except man himself, or the spirit of man except man himself. The Spirit of God does, all right? The Word of God is an amazing book, but it's not the Bible itself that gives life. The Bible directs you to who does give life. You cannot have that life without the input of God's Word, because God has said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is vital in our interaction with God, and you can't leave it out. If you try, you will miserably fail in your relationship with the Lord. So it is His key tool. However, it's not the Bible itself that saves anybody. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. He's the key. He's the one. You see, the primary subject of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, from the beginning to the end, we see Christ in the picture. The primary theme of the Bible as a whole, with Christ as the subject, is the glory of God brought out through the work of Jesus Christ. From cover to cover, we see Jesus Christ. That's the fourth witness. The fifth witness in verses 45 to 47. I'm sorry, verses, let me pick it up at verse 40. It says, you're not willing, verse 40 to 47, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive honor from men. I have known you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and don't seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, again, in Deuteronomy, Moses spoke of the great prophet that would come. And there he was prophesying to them. So five witnesses. They needed two. He had five. Vast, more than double the amount necessary. Jesus had condemned their unbelief. It was not okay to be devotedly religious. They were. Oh, they were. You could not find more devotedly religious people than they were. In those days, there were three basic parties in the leadership of the Jews. There were the Pharisees. They're the most well-known. The Pharisees would be like the ultra-Orthodox of today, maybe like the Hasidic Jews of today, the ones you see with the black outfits and the little black hats and the funny little curlicues and the little shawls, and they go to, if they're in Jerusalem, they go to the Wailing Wall with their little prayer books, and they do this thing, you know, those people, okay? The very orthodox types. Those were the Pharisees. And then there were the Sadducees, like I've used that once in a while, kind of tongue-in-cheek. They did not believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see, you know. And so, anyway, they were more of the liberal side of things. They were more like the Reformed Jews of today. They just were Jewish in practice and possibilities as long as it was convenient and there wasn't something else to do. They were Jewish only in what they did and so on as long as it earned them a buck or two. And then there were the ultra-liberals, the Herodians, not unlike the leadership that many countries have. You have the more conservative ones, you have the more liberal ones, and then you have the really liberal ones. They had the same thing. And amongst all those were the scribes and the lawyers and the teachers and so on, the rabbis. They didn't believe his words. They didn't believe John the Baptist. They didn't believe Jesus' own works, the miracles. They couldn't explain them, but they didn't believe them. They had the witness of the Father himself that many of them had personally heard. They had the witness of the scriptures that they kept twisting. They had the witness of Moses himself that they would ignore even though they thought he was the great guy. So Jesus condemned their unbelief. Without the acknowledgement of the person of Christ, who he is, what he's done because of who he is, you cannot be saved. You can be both the most devoutly religious person ever to walk the planet. You can be a really nice person. You can claim to love God with all of your heart, all you want. But if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. I've mentioned to you before that I've been a writer for a group called gotquestions.org for a number of years now, and I get a lot of unique, interesting questions sent to me. But a while back, someone said, they asked the question about, will God give us a second chance? Brother Chris and I were talking about a similar related thing to that. This person, will God give us a second chance? I said, God is a God of chances. He gives you many opportunities to trust Christ now. But when the day comes that you pass away, your last chance has been had. That's it. You're done. You're condemned in your unbelief. And the second question he asked related to that is, will God forgive every sin? And my response, and I used I'm simplifying my answer to you. I use scripture and explain, but I said, well, there is the what's called the unpardonable sin. And I went to the scripture text about that, but I said, ultimately, what that is the failure to trust Christ. You reject the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 puts it, 1 John chapter 3 puts it, if you don't obey the gospel, you've got to obey the gospel. You see, the gospel is not a suggestion, it is an ultimatum. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remain condemned in your sin. God isn't condemning you, you're already condemned. So that's the thing that we misunderstand. Many people think, well, when we get before God someday, he'll weigh our good and our bad, and hopefully we'll turn out okay. Sort of right, except that there is no good. There's none good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's not a righteous man on the earth. Never has been. And so will God weigh the good against the bad? Yeah, but there's nothing on the good side to weigh. And so everything goes to the bad. Everything goes to our sin. We've failed God. That's why Christ came. And Jesus wants to save these people. The Bible said God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the will and desire. That's the heart of God. God has said in the Timothy epistles, he said, I want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus was frustrated with these guys because they wouldn't believe, but he wanted to save them. But they didn't want to be saved. And therein was the problem. They didn't think they needed to be. That will come up again later. One must believe not only the works of Christ, but also the person of Christ. There's so much evidence for belief. He gives five witnesses here. You see, biblical faith is not a blind leap. People say faith is a blind leap in the dark. Well, maybe human faith is. Like, did you have faith that that person you voted for last November is going to work out and change the government? That's blind faith. Okay, I'll go there. But when it comes to things of God, is that blind? The Bible's called light. It's response to the light. It's actually a knowledgeable step into the light when we talk about biblical faith. There is overwhelming evidence to believe Jesus claims that he was and is the Son of God, the Son of a man, reference to Messiah, co-equal with the Father, the one on whom the Father's authority had been conferred. That's who these guys were talking to, and they just didn't want to believe. There will be people that you talk to as a child of God. You'll have the chance to witness to them. They will have other beliefs that they will think are just as valid as yours. Yours, I pray, are based on Scripture. And I pray that you would be able to show them that Scripture should they ask and should they give you the opportunity. And then they will look you in the eye and just say, I just don't see it that way. You may do a fine job sharing Christ with them. And they just look at you like, I just don't see it that way. You know what? God did not require you to save them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. God just wants you to tell them. Do your best. Pray about it. Look for further opportunities. And do tell them. But at the end of the day, if they say no, and that's on them, not on you. Did you know that there are people, like we just saw, that even turned Jesus down? And he was the best witnesser there ever has been. And they even said no to him. So don't get upset if they say no. Pray for them. You can feel sorry for them. But don't give up on them. Look for the opportunities. Maybe, just maybe, next time you talk to them, they'll believe. So hang in there with them. But remember, you serve the one that has all of the answers, that has all of the authority, that has everything. You are on the winning side. Never forget that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. points us to you. I pray that we will be students of the book. Shame on us if we're not. I pray that we will be defenders of the book. But ultimately, Father, I pray that our task will be to point people to Christ using the book. And I pray that you'll help us to be faithful in that and be driven in that. And I pray, Father, for people that we do come into contact with. There are many of us in this room that have had those very experiences where someone will look at us and just say, I don't think so, just as our Lord had. Lord, help us not to give up or to give in and to know whom we serve. And thank you for saving us. Thank you that someone didn't give up on us. Bless these dear ones as we go our separate ways, I pray, rejoicing in the God of the Bible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.